Reading from John chapter 12 then and verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said, It thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. People answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that he may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now this chapter, we come to the end of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Interesting to notice what happens, because in this chapter we have, first of all, the record of the anointing of the Lord by Mary. And you remember exactly what he says about that. She's done this against the day of my burying. So it is his death which is present in his mind at the time when he says that. And she has that spiritual discernment and has so done this on him. Then the passage which follows that is that of the triumphal entry. And that in the Gospels is the quite official, purposed presentation of himself to Israel as Israel's king. Behold, thy king cometh to thee, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah has two sections in the last half of it, chapter 9 to chapter 11. What you have is an anointed king rejected. And from chapter 12 to chapter 14, you have a rejected king enthroned. And those are the two main themes of those sections of the prophecy of Zechariah. But in Zechariah, you have this verse in chapter 9, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So he presents himself to his people. And then, of course, at the end of that section, you have this statement, in chapter 11, which says, Give me my price. And they gave 30 pieces of silver, a goodly price that I was prized at of thee. So the anointed king who presents himself is sold by his people for 30 pieces of silver. And we're in that sort of context. They've planned for him to be killed. And in the next chapter, what is going to happen is there's a man who's covenanted to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. So that's the sort of context we're in this section. Now, we're looking, however, at this passage here, and the approach of the Greeks to him. And in the record of the Lord's life in the Gospels, there appear to be two occasions when he was moved to something like exultation and triumph. One of those was when Peter confessed him at Caesarea Philippi about the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that occasion he rejoiced over his disciples' faith. But here he rejoices over the occasion when the Greeks come to him, for he sees in them, the Greeks, the foretaste of a future harvest of souls who will be drawn to him as a result of his death. The hour, of course, that he's referring to is the hour of his suffering. And it's interesting to notice what he says in verse 23, the hour is come. And he does not say the hour is come when I'm going to die. Now what he does say is the hour is come when I am going to be glorified. Interesting to notice that so often when he speaks of his death, he also goes on to speak of his resurrection and of his glorification. In Matthew chapter 16, he speaks of going to Jerusalem and suffering many things at the hands of the high priest and being killed. And, he says, and raised again. So he adds that point to it. In the parable of the wicked husbandman, you remember, he tells the parable, and they fling out the son out of the vineyard, and he is slain. And then he says, but hold on, that's not the end. Well, do you remember that story, that verse? He says, but the stone rejected, become the head of the corner. So he looks beyond that to his glorification. And here, when the hour is come, it's not that he's going to suffer. He doesn't refer to it as that, but the hour has come when the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Now, the word glory suggests, does it not, outward splendor and pomp and majesty. And that's surely a day of glorification when a man who has been misunderstood and slandered and wronged is taken and is restored to public esteem and public standing. Well, was something like that going to happen to Jesus Christ? He was despised and rejected of men, the scriptures say. Well, was he now going to be taken and to be acknowledged as the chiefest among 10,000 and the altogether lovely one? The Pharisees had vilified him, slandered him. You remember, we were looking at that yesterday. Thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon. Were they now going to sort of come before him and they come to a confession that they've been wrong in what they've said concerning him? Were they going to admit that Jesus Christ was in fact and in truth the Son of the Most High God, which they consistently denied? Was this what it meant in his being glorified? Was this a sort of vindication which caused him to rejoice in this particular passage? No, it wasn't. So what was it then? It was a dying, he was thinking. That was his glorification. It was his death. Not David's son, but a bit of cross that loomed up before him. And that was how he was going to be glorified. By dying. It's a strange thing to glory in, is a cross, because it's an object of shame. And it's a strange hour to look forward to as one of glorification, when he would be slandered and rejected and scorned and ridiculed and scoffed and mocked. And yet he was right, because that cross, which to the Jews was an object of shame and to the Romans was the death of a criminal, that cross became his throne of power and glory. And you and I, as today, say concerning it, God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, whereby the world is crucified unto me. So how then does the cross glorify him? Well, the cross, first of all, reveals the glory of his character. Because when you look at the cross, one of the things which comes out, one of the things regarding concerning his character which comes out, is his uttermost obedience to his Father. Now, he always did the things which pleased the Father. We were listening to that last night when Keith was talking to us. And he delighted to do the Father's will. And his dying, in that sense, is the glorification, the culmination, the climax of his obedience. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he left nothing undone that the Father had given him to do. Again, the cross is his glory because it displays his love towards sinners. Now, when he was here, every act of his life in some way or other demonstrated his love. But if we want the uttermost, the final proof of his love to us as sinners, it is not to his life we go, it is to his death. It is to his cross. And there at the cross we see the uttermost and final proof of his love. It's the measure of the length of the love of Christ. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the uttermost. It's the length of the love of Christ for us. And when we see him there and realize the greatness of his love, the length and breadth and heights and depths, we are constrained to sing and to say that we would crown him the Lord of all. And then, of course, he was looking beyond his cross. For the cross reveals the glory of his conquest. You see, it was because of his cross he was given the name above every name. If you remember what Philippians 2 says, it says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? Wherefore God hath given him the name above every name. And death for him was the pathway to glory. And after death would come the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Now, the Lord is going to illustrate here in the passage the fact that full life comes through death. He's going to lay down some principles now. And what he is going to tell us is, first of all, that there is glory through sacrifice, death through life. And he's doing it by three ways. First of all, by an example from nature. Let's look at verse 24. And here's a principle he's stating. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.
Excuse me. I'm sorry. The principle that now is going to reveal in Greek is that the full life is through dying.
Yes. And death is the opening to life and to fruitfulness. Death is the case, is the point, is the start. Now, here is the first one, and it takes us from nature. And it's a general principle, actually, because it's not just applies to him. If he is going to bear fruit, he is going to die. Just like the seed which is put in the ground, and it bears fruit. So he is going to die, and he will bear fruit. And there will be more abundant life when this corn of wheat dies and springs up into new life. There'll be more abundant life, more fruit. And it happens to you and me. As we die to the things of the world and sense, die daily to those things, so we have more life. Notice in a shop, some stores in Canada once, which had to do with dyeing of garments, you know. And it said, the longer we live, the more we die. Well, that was true enough, because every day they were dyeing garments. The longer we live, the more we die. The more we die, the more we live. And that's absolutely true spiritually. The more we die to ourselves and to the ways of this world, the more we live spiritually. And so death in that sense is the opening to the principle to life and fruitfulness and glory. Secondly, he uses, the second illustration he uses is in the experience of discipleship. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And here again is this principle of self-sacrifice. And he says it holds good for every believer who follows Christ. Now, this particular statement, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world, sometimes for my sake and the gospel is how it's expressed, shall keep him to life eternal. That verse is found in every gospel. And it's found when he is addressing his disciples. That's the interesting thing. And he's talking about this same principle of self-sacrifice and saying it holds good for every believer who follows Christ. It means to be dead to the world, dead to its glories, to its ambitions, to give up and sacrifice in that sense. To forget the things which are behind and reach forward to the things which are before, and to press for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And these are strange words, aren't they? Because it says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And you know, a man who loves his life is usually moved by two things. The two things he's moved by are selfishness and security. Those are normally the two things which move him. His own advancement and his own security. Those two things are the most become the driving forces in his life. And time again, the Lord Jesus says, but for my disciples, that isn't so. For my disciples, they hate their lives down here. And they gain their lives in glory. It means that it is possible for you and me to love our lives so in this world that we live only for self and for self-advancement. And if we do that, well, as we not lose our salvation, we'll certainly lose the reward and which could have been ours, the weight of glory up there. On the other hand, it is possible to hate our lives, that is, to put Christ first in our lives and to live for him. And in that way, we might lose our lives down here. And we might lose possibilities of preferment in our careers. We may lose advancement. We may lose enrichment. But if it's done for the sake of Christ and his gospel, we will gain an eternal weight of glory up there. And this is something which he repeats again and again. And you'll find it in Mark chapter 10 and 16 and Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9. You'll find the references to this particular thing. But then he adds one other thing, and he says this. He says in verse 26, any man serve me, let him follow me. There I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man follow me. Now, that is a phrase which he uses again and again, is it not, in relation to discipleship. Man came to him one day and said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Hold on, said the Lord. Man, do you know what you're saying? Foxes have holes and the birds of the air their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Man, are you prepared for that? And he went away. The Lord turned to another man. He said, follow me. The Lord invited him to follow him. Come, follow me, he said. Ah, Lord, he said, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Well, of course, his father might not have been dead. It could have meant that he would wait till his father was dead. In any case, even if he was dead, the funeral arrangements and the feasting after it would have taken some considerable time, and he wouldn't be able to follow him straight away. And the Lord said, no, let the dead bury the dead. You come. You follow me. But the mistake the man had made was this, you see. Suffer me first. Don't, says the Lord, it's not you first, it's me first. And here is involved what is involved in following him. It's him first. And then, of course, he says that those who follow him and honor him, the Father honors. Now, let's go on to the Lord's own work. And we're looking now at a few verses here. Let's look first at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? And then we're going to look at verse 32. Now is the judgment of the worst world. And then verse... Sorry, Henry.
Okay, I'm sorry, brother. You gave us three natures, the experience of discipleship.
And now the Lord's own experience.
Oh, okay.
Okay, yes. The Lord's own experience. That's the number three, yes. I didn't give you the heading, did I? Yeah. Okay. What it was by example from nature, in the experience of discipleship, and now in relation to the Lord's own work, okay? That's my the third heading, in relation to the Lord's own work, okay? And we got these three verses, and verse 27 is one, now is my soul troubled. Verse 32 is if I be lifted up, and going on to verse 33, this signifying by what death he should die. Now is my soul troubled. You know, I doubt if any finite mind could ever understand what it was when he said that. Now is my soul troubled. And then he says, what shall I say? And that's a question of anguish and deep distress. He tells us to lay down his life and take it again. And so he says, but for this cause came I. And so in that statement, in verse 26 and on, he is declaring his complete submission to his Father's will. And his desire is that his Father's name should be glorified. Now let's go on to verse 32 particularly. Now is the judgment of this world, he says. But I want to look particularly at verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Again, it's one of these statements which the Lord Jesus makes, which would be foolishness if it was not that he was the Son of God. But I wonder what people would have said about that. They listened to it. What would be the reaction? You know, they might have said, as they listened to it, what egotism. And so it would be, if he wasn't God, to think that he could draw all men unto me. This would be arrogance and pride of the highest level. But he was the Son of the Highest, and he could make that claim. There are some who would listen to that and they would say, well, what optimism? What, he is a man? And he's been executed. Executed in a remote province of the Roman Empire in some obscure capital, and he's a carpenter, a peasant, and he believes that by being lifted up he's going to draw all men to him. What optimism this man has got? And yet, today, millions would have sung through the ages, and today they will still sing, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And we would say this morning, neither of those two, but we would say, what magnetism. What magnetism's here. I will draw all men unto me. And he draws you and me with the magnetism of his mighty love, his sovereignty over us is because of his sacrifice. Because he died for us. Now, when he says he draws all, he means all without distinction, not without exception. All without distinction, not without exception. And men are drawn to him by the cause of love. You know, you can drive men by some means, but you can only draw them with love, and he draws them by his love. Now, one point I want to make about this before I move on: if I be lifted up, I indicated the other day, or yesterday was it, that the word lifted up occurs in chapter 3 as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. I indicated that it occurs in chapter 8 when he lifts up the Son of Man, then shall he know that I am. And it happens here in chapter 12. The beginning of his ministry, the middle of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, you've got this phrase lifted up, signifying by what death he should die. It was the death of crucifixion. And you know, the very fact that he repeats these statements on these crucial points in his ministry is a witness of the hold it had upon him, of the continued presence of that cross to his consciousness. Because here is the life of a man before whom there stood always on the horizon a cross, grim and cruel, and himself upon it. And that was always there before him. And so he speaks of it. I'll be lifted up. I'll be lifted up. I'll be lifted up. But of course that lifting up involves more than being lifted up on a cross. Because it involves being lifted up to the dominion of heaven. And beyond that cross, he would be lifted up. Remember what Philippians 2 says. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. The word exalted is lifted up. So it wasn't only the cross in which he was going to be lifted up, but beyond that, God was going to lift him up, highly exalted him. He was lifted up on Calvary. And because he was lifted up on Calvary, he's carried manhood into the very presence of God, into the place of glory, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, very quickly, let me...
I wanted to say something on verse 28, unless
yes,
you plan
please.
To say something on that. Did you plan to say something?
I'm happy for you to do it, though.
There's three times recorded in the Gospels that the Father spoke from heaven that's recorded.
Yes.
The first time is after 30 years of his life in Matthew 3:17, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased."
Yes.
It viewed his earthly life, his boyhood, even his obedience and baptism, and it's always concerning his Son. The second time is in Matthew 17:5, after months, maybe a year or two of public ministry of hearing him teach, and he said, again from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I well please." And he added, "Hear ye him."
Yeah.
What he preaches is of God. And the third time would be, as we've been learning, the hour and his death and glorification. In verse 28 is the third time the Father speaks from heaven, where he says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again in the death and subsequent resurrection," that the death of Christ also was of God. And those are the three times concerning his Son's person and work.
Yes, thank you. That's very good. Larry?
I have a question on verse 28. It says, the voice spoke from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again."
Yeah.
It seems to me, and I appreciate you correcting if this is wrong, that the "will glorify it again" seems to look forward to the cross,
yeah,
the resurrection, the ascension.
Yeah.
What does the "have glorified it"? Is that in his earthly life, or is that something else?
This would be found again in his Father. Here, it's the first phrase, as you rightly say, is looking forward to his to the cross. And so in the prayer, he says, "Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee." So again, he's back onto the cross. So it's those two things, yeah. It's looking back on his life and looking forward to his cross.
So when the voice from heaven says, "I have glorified it,"
it's seen in his life, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yes, it's very significant. These three occasions are very significant because in the first occasion, the 30 silent years, and you don't know and I don't know what happened in the 30 silent years, because except for that one break at the age of 12, but the Father is putting his approval over those 30 silent years. And then, as I said, on Mount Transfiguration, probably somewhere in the middle of his ministry, here again, when Peter wants to equate the two who's with him, let's build three tabernacles here, and the Lord takes the other two away, and the one we are to hear is him. Hear ye him. And here at the end, immediately before his crucifixion, there comes this word again from the Father, and speaks this time of his work, and the fact that he's glorified God in his life and will glorify him in his death. Can I quickly look at the results, please, of his death, and may I just note these, because I want to start the second session, the last session, with as much time as possible. Notice the results of his death. First, and I'm going back now, and I'm very glad this the truth has been raised, because it's the first point that I want to make. One of the results of his death is that God is glorified. And if we can put it this way, the name and character of God are glorified, if we can use comparative terms, are glorified more by the work of Christ on the cross than by anything else. Because when you look at the cross, there supremely God's power is seen, and God's majesty, but also his grace, and his love, and his wisdom, and his mercy. So God is glorified. Verse 31, the world is judged, because the Lord's death is the condemnation of the world. The cross reveals man's thoughts towards God and the true position of the world towards God. And you remember that the apostle, in writing the Galatians, says that one of the purposes of the cross is to deliver us out of this present evil world. And then a third result is that Satan is defeated. The prince of this world shall be cast out. In death he destroyed him who had the power of death, delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And lastly, verse 32, and it was the coming of the Greeks which gave him the picture, the promise of this, men and women are drawn to him, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Sadly, at the end of the passage, and I won't look at the other verses because I haven't the time to do that, but sadly at the end of it all, though he pleads with them in verses 35 and 36, whilst they have him, the light, with them, at the end of it all he says that they did not believe on him, though they'd done so many miracles. Now, we're going to have a few minutes break to just about 11, just a minute after 11. Please, yes. Yes.
You made a comment earlier in regard to verse 32.
Yes.
It said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. You made a comment, I jotted it down. I'm not sure I jotted it down correctly, but you said he draws all without distinction.
Yes.
But not all without exception.
Yes.
Could you elaborate a little bit on the distinction aspect?
Yes. If you take it as exception, it would mean that everyone would be drawn to him. Without exception, that would be. Without distinction means all types would be drawn. Would you agree with that, then?
Yes.
Jew, Gentile. The cases which did you ask me that question yesterday about from Colossians? Did you mention Colossians to me yesterday? Somebody mentioned Colossians 3 to me. Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. There's one missing, isn't there? Jew, Gentile is a national barrier broken down. Barbarian, Scythian is a cultural barrier broken down. Men, women is the sexual barrier broken down. And race, bond or free, is the social barrier broken down. In that case, without distinction. Okay? Can I break, please, because I want to look at the next subject, and I want as much time as I can. Okay, so can I have 5 minutes? Sorry? 5 minutes, please, yeah.